And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. As I said last time, we're taking a little bit less of a formal approach as we go through Acts, and we're really looking at it verse by verse. But to review the beginning of the book from last time, we know that Acts is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Both Luke and Acts were written by Luke to Theophilus. And 40 days elapsed between Christ's resurrection and his ascension. And we are still in the midst of those 40 days. And we were told earlier that specifically Jesus spoke to the apostles about the kingdom of God. And that subject comes up again as our passage continues tonight. So let's begin walking through this. I've given out some passages, and so when I call out the verses that you have, I don't know who has what, please speak up and read them aloud for us. We're going to begin with Acts 1:4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Now this recalls Luke's version of the Great Commission, and someone has Luke 24:46 through 49 to read. And so he gives them a commission. The commission is that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. This is a call for evangelism, for the spreading of the gospel. It's to begin in Jerusalem, but even at that great commission in Luke, they are told to tarry. They are told to wait. Now, this is a very important ministry. Why should they wait when they have the privilege now of going out and spreading the gospel? Well, for what are they to wait? Well, they're to wait for the promise of the Father, which Jesus said, you have heard from me. And in Luke 24:49, Jesus said, I send the promise of my Father upon you. So that raises the question, what is the promise of the Father? We heard this morning that those who live by faith obtain the promises. They hear God's promises, they believe God's promises, and they see them fulfilled. Well, we come to that in the next verse, chapter 1, verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. John truly baptized with water. Someone has Luke 3, 1 to 3 to read out for us. Now, first of all, note in those verses the historical anchor to John's ministry. It's anchored both in secular history and in Jewish history. We read the names of the secular rulers, Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias. So those are all secular leaders. And we know of them from other sources outside of Scripture. It's always important to remember that when we read the Bible, we are not reading fairy tales, as Ken Ham reminded us in our adult Sunday school class today. We are reading events that occurred in human history that can be dated often by those events and the people that are named by them. So it's anchored both by secular history and then also by Jewish history, because we're told that Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. And John was the son of Zacharias. And we know that he also, his father, was a priest. And what is he doing? He baptized with water, and we're told here it was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, I'm just going to look ahead in John 3, in Luke 3, and when we get to verse 8, let me read verses 7 to 8, and it's speaking here of John the baptizer. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say for yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Now, one of the things this tells us is that repentance leads to a changed life. Repentance is not merely walking forward in a church service and say, "I know that I'm a sinner and I come to Christ for salvation," and then living as if nothing changed. The word repentance in Greek is metanoia. It means a change of mind. And it really is an entire change of life. And we see that all the way back in John the Baptist's ministry, where he tells them, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." And we see some examples of that fruit further on in Luke 3. So the people asked John, saying, "What shall we do then? What are these fruits of repentance?" Well, he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." So here he's calling for some basic mercy ministry. To say, when you see someone in need and you have the ability to meet that need, do so. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." And we know that tax collectors like Zacchaeus often took more than the government required so that they could fill their own pockets. And so the tax collectors weren't told you can no longer be a tax collector. Somehow it's evil to work for the Roman government. That's not what they were told, but they were told, be honest in what you do. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he had said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." And so he doesn't tell the soldiers, "You know, from now on we're going to be pacifists, so you just have to give up your soldiering." That's not the biblical viewpoint. What he says is, don't abuse your authority. Don't accuse people falsely. Don't intimidate anyone. And be content with your wages. Accept the wages that are there. And so these are real life changes that would take place if someone truly repented of their sins and had a change of heart. But as we read in Acts 1:5, after referencing John the Baptizer's baptism, he says, "But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And someone has Luke 3, 15 through 17 to read out for us.
"Now the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. John answered, saying to all, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'"
Okay, so now there's John is engaged in a ministry of baptism for repentance, for remission of sins. But he says that there's one mightier than him who's coming. And he's not going to baptize with water. He's going to have a dual baptism. It's going to be a baptism with the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be a baptism with fire. Now, the reference to fire there, I think, is a reference to the final judgment when Jesus comes. We're going to see the Holy Spirit is a reference to Pentecost. But in this context, in Luke chapter 3, back in verse 9, it says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And immediately after, he says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So I think we're really looking at two stages in Jesus' ministry, which was future at the time that this was spoken. He was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. That began preeminently at the day of Pentecost, which we're coming to here in our study of Acts. But there's also going to be a baptism of fire at the end of history when he comes again. And that's going to be a baptism of judgment. So Jesus is going to have a baptismal ministry that far exceeds that of John. And what John prophesied of the Holy Spirit, Jesus promised. Jesus had promised the coming of the Spirit. So I gave out some verses here. Luke 11:13. This is a passage about prayer. And the idea is we're expected to ask for the Holy Spirit, and our Heavenly Father is going to grant us the Holy Spirit. Luke 12:11-12. Now, this was a specific prophecy given to the apostles that there would come a time when they would be dragged into the synagogues, but Jesus assured them, the Holy Spirit will be with you, and he will guide you into what to say at that time. And then Luke 24:49. Maybe I gave that out twice. No, that was the Great Commission. Yeah, just do 49 again. Yeah. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endowed or endued with the power from on high. Okay, so again, we heard that before. That's part of the Great Commission in Luke, and he tells them that they are to wait for the promise of the Father, and that's going to be the Holy Spirit that comes to them from on high. Now, recall what we saw last time in chapter 1 of Acts, verse 2, when we read that after he, that is Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And what we saw was that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism, empowered Jesus throughout his ministry. And now that same Holy Spirit who filled and empowered Jesus is going to fill and empower his followers. That's the promise of the Father that is coming. And that should have been greatly encouraging to the disciples. I mean, they were fearful, of course, that Jesus was going to be taken from them. They weren't going to see him face to face anymore. But he assured them the same Spirit that empowered him was going to empower them. And he tells them that this will happen not many days from now. In other words, this is going to happen soon. Well, that brings us to verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, we saw again last time back in verse 3 that during those 40 days, one of the primary topics of conversation Jesus had with them was the kingdom of God. But they don't seem to really get it. You know, their view of the kingdom is not really Jesus' view of the kingdom, and that's shown in the question that they ask. John Stott writes, and he quotes Calvin here, as Calvin commented, there are as many errors in this question as words. And then Stott comments, the verb, the noun, and the adverb of their sentence all betray doctrinal confusion about the kingdom. For the verb restore shows that they were expecting a political and territorial kingdom. The noun Israel, that they were expecting a national kingdom. And the adverbial clause at this time, that they were expecting its immediate establishment. So again, hear their question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they were thinking of that kingdom such as we read about in the Old Testament. Are you going to restore that? Are you going to bring that back? Are you going to cast off our Roman oppressors so we can live like they lived under King David and the kings that followed him? That was that they had in mind, not an advance to something greater, but just a restoration to what went before. And then, are you going to do it to Israel? And again, it was a very nationalistic vision. Yes, we are going to be that theocratic nation once again. And then, will you at this time, expecting that that kind of restoration to national life of Israel is going to take place imminently? And as Calvin remarks and as John Stott explains, in every aspect of that, they were wrong. This was apostolic misunderstanding. If you have trouble understanding the scriptures sometimes, don't feel too bad. The apostles sat at the feet of Jesus and didn't get it. Well, that brings us to verse 7. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." And I would suggest to you, if there's one thing people don't like to hear from God, it is this: it is not for you to know. Right? Because we all want to know. We want to have all our questions answered. We think we have a right to throw our questions at God, and if he doesn't give us an answer, well, we'll decide what to do. And certainly some non-Christians, when you approach them in evangelism, they have those kind of questions. It's like, answer those questions or I'm going to have nothing to do with them. But that's not really the way it works. So I have a few passages there that were handed out. Deuteronomy 29:29. That's a very important verse. It tells us there's two kinds of things. There are secret things which belong to the Lord alone, and there's things that he has revealed to us. Sometimes our questions are things that relate to the secret things of God. We want to know about the secret things of God, but those belong to him. They don't belong to us. But his revelation to us is sufficient. It's everything we need to know in order to serve him, in order to live for him, in order to honor and glorify him. So we need to be content sometimes to have some of our questions unanswered and to trust that those secret things belong to the Lord, are all in his hands, and he's handling it just fine. We need to live without that knowledge. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. Oh, I have that problem with Bible pages.
Paper. Let me read that verse over again. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts."
Right. And again, God's ways, God's thoughts, much higher than our ways and our thoughts. And we need to bow before him, acknowledge the difference, and not demand that somehow we understand it all. And then 2 Peter 1:3. Okay.
"Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained by precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue."
Has God told us everything that he knows? No. I mean, really, it would be impossible. We're finite beings. We cannot know everything as much as we might wish we could. But what has he given us? He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. He's told us in his word everything we need to know. And so now we should plumb the depths of his word. We should study it. There is more treasure there to be unlocked, certainly for us as individuals, and I think even for the church. Scripture is so rich. So it's not that we sit back and say, well, I know everything I need to know. I'm not going to study anymore. No, we want to learn all that we can that God has revealed to us. But in the end, we recognize that what he has revealed to us is sufficient to live lives of godliness. And what this tells us is that all people are called to spiritual humility before our omniscient God. Or to put it another way, we have to be satisfied to be on a need-to-know basis with God. You know what that means? It's a need-to-know basis. You're only cut into the picture if you need to know this particular thing. Otherwise, there's other things you don't need to know them, so God doesn't tell them to you. But don't think that you somehow don't have what you need, because God has given you everything that you need to serve him. And we can also remember that in his humanity, even Jesus deferred to his Father on matters of timing. Remember, they're asking about the timing of the coming of the kingdom. Well, listen to Matthew 24, 36.
But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only.
And he's talking about his coming again, that no man knows that. Not the Son doesn't know that in his humanity. The Father knows that. And so, as the response to the disciples' question is really to call them to spiritual humility and to recognize that they don't need to know the answer to that question, and they need to be satisfied with that. But then he tells them something that's really spectacular that should really get them motivated, and that's in verse 8. But, first of all, it's not for you to know, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And here's the first time we're actually really told that the promise of the Father mentioned back in verse 4 is the Holy Spirit. I mean, we know that because we're so familiar with it, but as the text unfolds, that's sort of a little mystery hanging there until we're told in verse 8 that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them. That's the promise of the Father to come. So the answer to the question raised back in verse 4, why wait? It's because you need to wait for that power. Effective ministry depends upon the power of the Holy Spirit. They weren't to just go out and do their best according to their own strength. Excuse me. The Holy Spirit would empower them to conduct spiritual ministry that can only be conducted in his power and as he guides. And when that Holy Spirit empowers them, they're told, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now back in Luke 24, that was the Great Commission. They were told, you need to go out and do this. That was a command. This is looking to the future and says, what's going to happen? This is what's going to happen. You shall. You're going to actually do this. You are going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that's the pattern of apostolic evangelism, starting in Jerusalem, which was in Judea, to the rest of Judea, to nearby Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. Richard Longnecker, a New Testament scholar, said that this gives us a basic table of contents for the book of Acts. Okay? As we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see that chapters 1 through 7 focus on Jerusalem, chapters 8 through 12 focus on Judea and Samaria, and chapters 13 through 18 deal with the progress of the gospel to Rome, which probably from their perspective was the end of the earth. We always need to remember that when we read Scripture, we need to think in the mindset of those people. I mean, we don't say the ends of the earth, that meant it went to Machu Picchu, you know, that it went to Ecuador, that it went to South Africa. No, we're dealing with the civilized world at that time as they knew it, and Rome was about as far away as you could get in the Roman Empire generally from there. So that's the progress of the gospel. And what Jesus tells them is, you're going to do this. Now, Richard Gaffin comments, it needs to be stressed that Acts 1:8 is not addressed indiscriminately to all believers, regardless of time and place, but directly only to the apostles. And he says that you can look back at verse 2 where the you of verse 8 is explicitly identified as the apostles. And it concerns the foundational task of bringing the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome, which was completed by them. It does apply today, but only derivatively, as we build on the apostolic foundation and hold fast to their foundational gospel witness. So in the first place, this verse doesn't say, you need to find your Jerusalem and start in your Jerusalem, and then you need to go to your Judea and Samaria, and then you need to go to the ends of the earth. That's not primarily what it's talking about. Jesus said, this is what you guys are going to do. And by the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, they've done it. This is the foundational proclamation of the gospel. Now, of course, we derive from the Great Commission, which is what this was about, that we also have a responsibility to be evangelistic. We certainly need to do so nearby and farther away, and we have missionaries spread to the end of the earth. That's the good thing. That's a good thing. But we do need to remember that, here in the beginning of Acts and at the end of Luke, he is addressing the apostles, and he's giving them very specific commands and the promise that they would fulfill those commands. So there's a certain sense in which the Great Commission has already been fulfilled. This doesn't go down well at mission conferences, but, you know, hang with me here. Paul, in Colossians 1:6, well, let me start back in verse 3. Colossians 1, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. The Apostle Paul, writing in the first century to the church in Colossae, says that the gospel has been proclaimed in all the world. And then down in verse 23 of the same chapter, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, past tense, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And what we need to understand, again, we've talked about, I drew that diagram of the transitional period moving from the time of Christ's death to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That transitional period from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant is the foundational period of the church. And how was the church founded? It was through the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the civilized world at that time, and that was accomplished in the lifetime of the apostles. And how glad we can be that it was, because then the church has continued to build on that, taking that example and taking it further and further, so it has even reached us in Jackson, Tennessee, which is pretty far from Israel, right, Inga? You've been to Israel. I've never been to Israel, but it's a pretty long flight. Yeah, I mean, the disciples were not going to get in a boat and end up here. You know, that just wasn't going to happen. But they fully accomplished what they were called to accomplish, because that was God's plan for the foundation of his church. And then we are the beneficiaries of those who followed in their footsteps and took it farther and farther and farther. And yes, we still need to proclaim the gospel. We still send missionaries to the ends of the earth. We still evangelize in Jackson. And if you want to call it your Jerusalem, fine. But we are building on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Remember, that's the church, the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. So just a few lessons in summary here. What can we learn from this passage for ourselves? Well, first of all, we need the Spirit's empowerment for ministry. Ministry should not be a matter of us getting together, using worldly means and methods, and coming up with what we think would work best. We need to pray for the Spirit's empowerment, and we need to be willing to wait sometimes when it's not the time, when the time is not yet right. And so we always need to pray for the Spirit's blessing and empowerment for ministry. Secondly, we need the humility that accepts God's revelation to us as sufficient. We need to have that attitude ourselves, so that we also are ready to deal with those who sometimes challenge us and think if they can't know God's ways as God does, God doesn't have any claim on their lives. We need to model for them a humility that says, everything God we need to know, God has given us. Now, if we say that, we need to live by it, right? We need to dig into this word. We need to find out what he has given us. And we need to pray for the Spirit to empower us to live it out. But we need to be humble before God Almighty. And as I've said, we should have a thankfulness that the gospel has reached us. We are Gentiles beyond the end of the earth from the apostolic perspective. And the gospel has come to us. We should be thankful for that, and then that should motivate us for further evangelism. We do still walk in the footsteps of the apostles. We still do want to proclaim the gospel. We want to see people drawn to the Lord Jesus as the Spirit empowers us, as he directs us, and as we seek to apply the principles of God's word in our living and in our ministry.